So we are going to pick up our study in Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25 through 31. Exodus chapter 25 through 31 is the description of the building of the sanctuary or the meeting tent or whatever you want to call it. Sometimes it's called the sanctuary because there seems to have been some sort of a meeting tent that existed before, as we'll see later on. It seems that there was some meeting tent before Moses built this thing. Maybe a simple tent in which Moses went outside the camp to meet with God. But maybe it was Moses' personal tent. Who knows what this was outside the camp. But the tabernacle, or the meeting tent, as it will be called, this meeting tent number two, maybe, second edition, or the sanctuary, this thing Moses is going to build, this very special place, is going to be different from what was before. It will be in the middle of the camp, and God will dwell among his people. Okay? So if there was some sort of a meeting tent where Moses was meeting with God outside the camp before this, this was because there was no covenant yet. Now that the people had joined in covenant, now they are one people with God. Now they are the children of God. And they've said, whatever you say we will do, then God comes to dwell among them. Now you tell me, where in salvation history so far do you see a parallel to this? Two events. The people say, all that you have said we will do, or the people live in accord with the word of God, and God dwells among them. Where have you seen this before? Anyone? The Garden of Eden, right? The people are, Adam and Eve are living in accord with God's word. This is really critical. Accord with God's command, his word. And if they live in accord with God's word, then God comes to dwell among them. Right? He lives among them. That's the Garden of Eden story. God commanded them, and of course, they did what he said, at least for a bit, and he was dwelling among them. But as soon as they no longer kept his word, then the relationship and the geographical commonality dissipates. So what is it that unites God and man, which causes God and man to dwell in unity? It's living in accord with God's word. God's word is the common element that unites God and man. So wait a minute, that sounds like the Gospel of John. Yeah, this isn't my material, okay? So this is salvation history, right? It's the word of God that is the mediation between God and man. And so that when God speaks and man agrees to that word, then there is communion, there's unity. Okay, notice that God comes to dwell among them. Make sure you highlight verse 8. Notice it doesn't say, and let them make me a sanctuary that they may dwell in my midst. No. The direction is always down, not up. Salvation is downward, not upward. Salvation in an upward direction is a pagan idea. Escape from this world. Get away from this world. Away from this body. Out into outer space, into the clouds, fly around without a body and push the planets around. That's just classic pagan dualism. Alive and well, tragically, in the mind of most Christians today. Salvation is not escape from this world, but the restoration, the renewal, the recreation of this world. If a man makes a beautiful chair and it kind of gets, someone sits on it and it doesn't, and suddenly it breaks because they abused it. They sat down too hard. What does the man do? Does he pick up this beautiful chair he just made and burn it and just forget? All right, no more chairs. No, he fixes the chair and makes it better the next time, right? He repairs it and makes it so that it can't be broken if someone abuses it, right? If someone who plants a beautiful tree, right, a tree, and somebody breaks a branch off or something or cracks it, what does the man do? Dig it up, throw it away, no more trees. No, He fixes the tree. Or he replants the tree. He doesn't abandon the whole plan. And so it is with God. Why do we do this? Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. We are made in the image and likeness of the divine healer, the divine physician, the divine craftsman. And so what he does, we want to do. We want to fix. We want to heal. Who doesn't see an animal limping and want to help it? Or somebody in need or hurt and want to help them? Right? This is part of our nature because we're made in the image and likeness of God. We are intended to heal, to bring to fruition, because this is who God is. All right, so God comes to dwell among his people. This is one of the most, if I don't know if I could say something more critical of all of our Bible studies together, this idea. This is the basis for everything else that we'll understand and see in salvation history. God comes to dwell among man, not man going to dwell with God. All right, so then we hear about the box, this acacia wood box covered in gold, and that in the box is put the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And then on top of the box, the lid, are these two cherubim, the golden cherubim, these little statues. And then the glory cloud rests on them. Now, throughout Christian history, there has been occasional misreadings of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall make for yourself no graven image, our translations have it typically. That's a bad translation. You shall make for yourself no idol. If you read the context there, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. And then you get the reference to, in verse 4, to not making something. And then verse 5, I'm a jealous God, don't worship other gods. So obviously, the one that's in the middle of all these references to polytheism versus monotheism must also be a reference to monotheism versus polytheism. And this is how Christians, for the most part, Orthodox Christianity has always read this as a condemnation, not of making religious imagery in general, but rather, in chapter 20, verse 4, the condemnation of making an idol of a pagan god that you're going to worship. In fact, the word pesel in Hebrew, well, it can just mean image in general, the root. Every single occurrence of the word pesel in the Hebrew Bible is a reference to a pagan idol, which is why the Greek translation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, from Jews, 200 years before Christ, in what we call the Septuagint, translated this word pesel with the Greek word idolon, from which we get our English word idol. Okay, so the condemnation is of in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, is not of making religious imagery, but of making idols that you're going to worship, which, again, you can see it in the context of the polytheism versus monotheism there. Otherwise, you have a schizophrenic God. In one place, he says, don't make religious imagery. A graven image, that means a carved image. Graven is Old English, another reason why it's a bad translation. We don't use that word graven anymore. We use carved, which is from the same root, Indo-European root. So an idol. If it means don't make a carved image, then we got a problem. On top of the very box in which the commandments, including chapter 20, verse 4, appear, God's going to sit on top of two carved images, and speak to Moses about all the commandments. Well, there's something wrong there. Well, there's nothing wrong there. As St. Augustine says, when we come to a text and we don't understand it, or there's a problem we perceive in the text, the first thing we must do in humility is not think that there's something wrong with the text, but with the reader, right? With our understanding of it. There's something deficient in us, not in the text. Take some humility. All right, so then, again, Christianity, for the most part, throughout history has understood this way, but there has been, unfortunately, some misunderstandings. Islam misread this text and then becomes iconoclastic, right? Icon smasher, image smashers. And this is why Islam doesn't have any imagery. And then, unfortunately, it ended up influencing Christianity for a bit and ended up with an iconoclastic heresy, in which we have fortunately condemned the Seventh Ecumenical Council. And then it rears its ugly head again during the Reformation, not with Luther, who understood the text properly, but with Calvin, who misread the text. And so therefore, churches that flow from Calvinism, especially American churches, are typically iconoclastic. And all, if you ask any of them, why don't you have imagery in your church's artwork, they'll all go right back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. What a tragedy. As R.C. Sproul said, a very famous Calvinist, Calvin threw out the baby with bathwater in this one, right? Completely misunderstood the text. Chapter 25 then goes on to talk about the other furniture in the Holy of Holies. So he begins with the description of the Holy of Holies, the most central important element, the place where God will sit, his throne. He will dwell among his people. The ark is the throne of God, the mercy seat. And then what else is in the holy place? Nothing. Outside the holy place is the Holy of Holies is the holy place. So I'll draw it briefly on the board for you. You probably have a map or some sort of diagram in your Bible of this, but what we end up finding out is that the sanctuary that Moses builds has three levels of holiness to it. There is the goatskin tent, the goatskin fence, perimeter. And then in the perimeter is a tent, which has two parts to it. The innermost part is called the Holy of Holies. And then the entry area is called the Holy Place. This is the structure itself. Outside of this tent is then the bowl of washing and then the altar of burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, which had to be outside. A lot of times people think that the meeting tent, the sanctuary, or the temple, the stone mill, was a place to offer sacrifice. That wasn't its purpose. Its purpose was to provide a place where God could dwell among his people. And therefore, it was a place to offer sacrifice. Okay? All right. So then, in the holy place, this entry part of the entryway, the first room of the tent, were three pieces of furniture. On the left, as you walked into the tent, on your left, you would see a seven-branch candlestand. On the right, you'd see the altar of bread offering. And in the very center, blocking your way to the entry into the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. And the image there was what you would see on the inside. There was the altar of incense is, the description is very similar to the ark. It's an acacia wood structure covered in gold with poles in it. And coals were in the inside. They put coals, keep the coals going. And then they would drop incense in there in the morning and the evening. So you have this cloud of smoke going up. That's what you would see on the inside, the Holy of Holies, right? So everything they're seeing, this isn't for God, it's for them. Right? God doesn't need this stuff. They need this stuff. They need to be reminded when they go into the Holy of Holies what they are actually experiencing. And so they have a visible, tangible experience. There's smells, they hear, they see, they taste, they touch, things that help them understand and experience God's presence among them. As a Protestant friend of mine once said, Sebastian, you know, the Old Testament, it's so sacramental. What do you mean by that? He said, well, there's all this, God's always using the material world to work through and for the people to experience him and his glory. Yeah, that's right. All right, so then why does he make it this way? Chapter 25, verse 40. According to the pattern which is being shown you on the mountain. Right? We saw that in chapter 25, verse 9. According to the pattern. You'll sometimes hear commentaries say, Moses made these things according to Egyptian imagery or, you know, Mesopotamian or the Canaanite pagan temples or something. So what it says. He made this according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. And this is also important for us to understand that God reveals the way he is to dwell among man. We don't reveal to God the way he's going to dwell among man. Right? What is this meeting tent? But the type of Jesus on earth. Right? Jesus is that earthly tent. His body is the earthly tent in which God will come to dwell among man, according to the pattern revealed from heaven. Also a good little reminder of us for our building of our churches, right? We're going to build a church. How should we build it? According to my own particular interests or ideas, or according to the pattern that has been revealed to me, according to the tradition. Chapter 26, verse 1, notice that everything here and throughout you're going to hear is embroidered with cherubim. Everywhere you looked, the curtains, the walls were made out of goat skin and other things, and linen. Everything is embroidered with cherubim. Why? Because God likes to see cherubim. It doesn't affect him, really. So what is it going to affect? It's going to affect us. Those images are given to help us understand as we enter into the holy place, and we enter into the Holy of Holies if I'm the high priest, or I enter into the goat skin perimeter. These images are there to help me understand that this place is holy. It is set apart as unique. It is the place where God dwells among man. You see that same imagery in chapter 26, verse 31. There's also the color blue seems to be the dominant color throughout all of this. Blue. Why blue? Well, I don't know, but I would imagine, you know, the blue, the first thing you think of is the sky, right? When you look up, you see the big blue sky. So the idea is that heaven, it's the heavenly place dwelling on earth. You're dwelling in heaven here. And so you see this at the end of the book of Revelation when heavenly Jerusalem comes to the earth. Chapter 27, the arrangement of the tabernacle when it's set up, verse 9 and following. You can see by looking at verse 13 that the tabernacle is set up so that when it's positioned, when they set up camp and they set the tabernacle in the middle, it's going to be always so that the gate is on the east side. Okay, the gate is on the east side, so that when you enter into the presence of the Lord, you head in a westerly direction. You might say, wait a minute, that sounds funny. That's not how our churches are set up. Right? Our churches are set up, they're oriented, right? They're facing the Orient, they're facing the east, the place of the rising sun. So that when you walk into a church, traditionally at least, you walk into an easterly direction. Yeah, that's right. You say, why isn't it the other way around? Because we're not a bunch of Judaizers. We don't just do what the Old Testament did because the Old Testament did it, so we should do it. That's a bunch of nonsense. Christianity, sometimes different groups will fall into that trap. Seventh-day Adventists are a good example, modern example of that. So we are in the New Covenant. We're not in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant. But it doesn't fulfill the Old Covenant in the sense that we do everything in the Old plus the new stuff. It's rather what was done in the old is fulfilled somehow in the new, in the way we do the new. Okay, so why do we face east in prayer? Well, it has to do with the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's visions of the coming glory cloud of God from the east to his people. And it also has to do with the early church. And this is the primary reason. The early church was centered in Jerusalem. And Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the angel said he will come back just the way he left. And so the early church then left. The Christians went back to Jerusalem and they began to pray. And they prayed there for decades like that. And they always prayed facing the Mount of Olives, facing east, which was not only for them a reminder of Jesus' ascension and return, so that when they prayed, they gathered and faced east, expecting Christ's return. This is why we pray in liturgy like this. But it is in the liturgy that Christ does return, right? As we face east and pray together, Christ comes among us. So it's a very important connection to the early church. And it also, the early Christians very quickly saw the connection to the Old Testament imagery of Ezekiel's prophecy, that the glory cloud of God would come from the east, and that God's presence among them would be like the rising of the sun. This is in Malachi. And so they saw those images in Ezekiel and Malachi as a foreshadowing of then the coming of Christ in his return to the people in the second coming, which of course we experience liturgically and look forward to every time we gather in liturgy to his return. Chapter 27 continues, and 28 with a number of other details. We hear about the garments of the priests, beautiful gold and jewels and things like that. Why are they called holy garments? Verse 2. Holy garments, distinct garments. They're different. These are not ordinary garments that Aaron would have walked around in. These are special garments just for that purpose, right? Because this is a unique place. It's a holy place. And so when the priests go in there to serve in the holy place, they wear clothing that is not common, but rather holy, set apart, distinct, unique. And of course, it's beautiful. Well, why is it beautiful? Because the whole place is beautiful, right? The whole place is intended to show us the glory of God. Remember the Garden of Eden? It said that the trees were made, created by God, so that they were not only fruitful, but they were beautiful to behold. Because we are fed not just with food in our mouths, but by what we see and hear and smell. All of our senses feed us. And this is the danger in the modern world, where our senses are no longer being fed with the things of God, but the things of this world. Sometimes the things of the demons, right? We see constantly horrible imagery on the internet, on the freeways, as you drive, the billboards, who knows what? At the checkout stand, the grocery store, you can't get away from this stuff. Constant bombardment visually, right? What do you hear at the grocery store, at the restaurant, wherever you go? Absolute garbage. You know what I say when I'm at the grocery store? I see an employee, the first thing I said, can you guys turn that stuff off? Do you listen to this all the time? Drive you crazy. Driving me crazy. Can you let your manager know that I'm leaving right now to go to the other grocery store because I can't stand this music? I tell him. It's crazy. Right? So, and this is why it's so important in our church, when we gather together as the people of God, to see the things of God, to smell, to hear, to feel, right? This is why it's so important in liturgy that all of our senses are engaged. So that our senses are engaged, which then engages our mind, which then engages our spirit, right? Very important. All right. Garments of the priest, you hear about pomegranates, you're going to hear it in Solomon's temple as well. Pomegranates are the image of fertility, right? Gourds and pomegranates, you'll see this in the sanctuaries, the image of fertility, life. Cherubim, the Garden of Eden. Exodus chapter 30, chapter 29 and 30, chapter 29 and 30, we hear about the Tamid offering. T-A-M-I-D, Tamid. Tamid is an adverb in Hebrew, continuously, okay? Continuously. The Tamid offering, continuously. This is the pre-golden calf liturgical cycle they have. It's very simple compared to what we'll see in the book of Leviticus. Every morning and every evening, they will offer a lamb. Every morning, every evening, they will offer a lamb. They will also offer incense every morning and every evening. This is why incense is a very important part of morning and evening prayer. Our Christian morning and evening prayer comes from this. morning and evening prayer, the offering of the incense, the lamb has been offered. And so we continue, though, to offer the incense as the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 1. So the Tamid offering, we will see references to this in a number of places throughout salvation history. Remember Daniel? His prayer arises at the hour of incense. Remember Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 goes in at the hour of incense and his prayer is heard. So you'll hear a number of references to this later on in salvation history. We'll talk more about that later. Chapter 29, verse 48. Highlight this. And I will dwell among the people of Israel. Notice it doesn't say Israel dwell among God. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I might dwell among them. That's the reason. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? So that he might dwell among his people. Okay, very important for understanding the incarnation, for understanding salvation. In chapter 32, we then hear about a problem. Now, where is Moses? Moses is up on the mountain. Remember, he came down the mountain with the words of God. And the people said, all the Lord has said, we will do. That was chapter 24. And then they had a covenantal meal. And then Moses went back up the mountain to get the blueprints for God's house. Right? Because they had agreed to God's word, then God will come to dwell among them. Okay? Very important. So Moses had gone back up the mountain. He's up on the mountain right now. He's getting the blueprints. Here's how you're going to do this. Here's how you're going to do that. This is God speaking directly to Moses this whole time. The people are down there waiting. So while they're down there waiting, this is a while, it says in chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, get up, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Remember, they're polytheists. Okay, so what do you mean? They're Israelites, aren't they? Yeah, okay, but they're polytheists. They've been living in the polytheistic land, Egypt, for 400 years. Try to wrap your brain around that one. 400 years. Think about the age of our own country. Okay? The Reformation was only 500 years ago. 500 years ago. The Reformation, a long time ago, 500 years. This is 400. Okay? 400 years. They are polytheists. They are pagans. Do they worship the God Yahweh? Well, they remember him. Oh, that's the God that our great-grandfather used to worship, our ancestor. And someday, maybe he'll rescue us. We have stories about these things. But in the meantime, here are our gods to worship, right? And so they worship the gods of Egypt. They've been brought out of that land so that they could worship the one true God, so that God could dwell among them. We saw that was the purpose. And remember, what was the great commandment? The first one, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, and you better not make an image of one of them. Right? So look what happens here. Make us a God that may go before us. The word is in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is plural. But Elohim is almost always plural. And the word for God is almost always plural in the Old Testament. And most of your translations will, the translator decides if it's singular or plural where he likes. So here you could put singular, or they could be asking, make us some gods in general, you know, some images, some gods to lead us to where we need to go. And Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold which are in your ears and your wives and your sons. And they took them off. They took all their gold. They gave it to Aaron, and he put it in the fire, and he fashioned for them with a graving tool, with a carving tool, right? He fashioned for them a molten calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, or this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That seems like a bad idea. What in the world's Aaron doing? He was left to babysit these people, and this is what he does with them? According to St. Ephrem, Aaron was afraid. He was afraid the people were going to kill him. And now this does not excuse him by any means, but it does make some sense out of it. He said, you're wondering, what is Aaron thinking? So I mean, he's been with Moses through all this stuff. So what is he doing? Well, according to St. Ephraim, what Aaron was doing, he's probably getting this from the rabbinic tradition. What Aaron was doing was trying to stall the people. He was worried the people were going to either kill him or go back to Egypt without Moses. Or kill him and go back to Egypt. But who knows what they're going to do? He was trying to do something to stop them. Get them to just pause for a second. So he foolishly made for them a god they knew, and that he knew they would hang out for a while with. That's the god Apis. The god Apis, A-P-I-S, Apis, is one of the Egyptian gods who was worshipped in the form of a calf, a bull calf. It was one of the fertility cults of Egypt, which would then, of course, be, you can see why Aaron maybe chose this one, right? They're going to hang out for a while. You know how fertility cults go. I don't have to explain to you the details. So he makes them a molten calf, this image of this calf. And he says, they said, not Aaron, they said, this is our God who brought us, Israel, out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before him. And Aaron made proclamation, said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that's a euphemism for a fertility cult. Okay, we don't have to get into the details. The Ten Commandments movie I mentioned to you is very poorly done. However, this is one of the places they do a pretty nice job. This is basically what was going on, okay? All right, so verse 7, and Yahweh said to Moses, go down to your people. Whose people? Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. What did they do that was wrong? Look what it says. They made for themselves a molten calf, an idol, and they worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, or this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is a direct contradiction of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And so now you get verse 5. I am a jealous God, right? So now they're going to be in trouble. So then, you'll get sometimes Calvinists or Protestants descended from Calvinism interpreting what's happened here is they made an image of Yahweh and they weren't supposed to make an image of Yahweh. And that was the real sin because, see, God doesn't like images made of him. Okay, there's a lot of confusion there. The golden calf is an image of the god Apis. We know this from Jeremiah. You can make a little note for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 13 through 17. This was the god of Egypt that the Israelites really looked to. We also know just from study of Egypt, that this is the bull calf. It's a fertility cult. Everyone knows this. Reading of the text, the sin is that they tried to make an image of Yahweh is a very sloppy read. You have to read who's the subject of the verbs here. They said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Then Aaron said, tomorrow we're going to worship Yahweh. The next day they rose up and they sacrificed. He said, well, who do they sacrifice to? To whom do they sacrifice? Well, we know from the next couple of verses, they sacrificed to the golden calf. So they were worshiping the god Apis. That was the sin. The sin was not that they had made a calf. The sin is that they worshiped a pagan god. Solomon's going to make 12 larger than life-size oxen that are going to go in the temple. That makes the little golden calf look like nothing. Okay? But Solomon's temple is going to be filled with the glory of God. Solomon wasn't condemned for making 12 life-size oxen in the temple. Which would be more grievous? If the problem is making some sort of religious image, then which one would be worse, 12 life-size oxen or a little golden calf? Right? The sin is idolatry, making of an image of a pagan god and worshiping it. Right? And again, it's not the actual the making of this problem. It's the worshiping the wrong god. That's what's wrong here. Of course, making the image of the false god is a problem too. But the problem is that they're worshiping the wrong god. Now, why is that a problem? Because God's a jealous god and he likes attention. Right? You'll hear people say, you have to give glory to God. He's very, you know, very interested in getting glory from you. If you don't give glory to him, he's not happy. Well, you got a pagan god you're worshiping then. God is immutable. He doesn't change. To give glory to God means to glorify the one true God versus the other gods. To believe that he is the one, to worship him. Why does God want us to worship him alone? Because God loves us. And it is he built us, it's our hardwiring, to grow into the image of the thing we worship. We grow into the image, into the thing in which we have communion, in which we have religion with. And if you put the wrong thing in front of a human being to worship, they're going to just worship that. They're going to grow into the image and likeness of that. What's the problem with the god Apis? Well, first of all, it's a bull calf. Human beings are a little higher in nature than a bull calf. One, and then two, Apis is a demon. And God does not want us growing in the image and likeness of bull calves and demons, but rather in the image and likeness of him. Why? Because that is the only way we will ever be happy. We ever find fulfillment until we are fulfilled in him. Right? What we were created for. Okay, so then verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they're stiff-necked. Now step aside. I'm going to wipe them all out. Now, if I was Moses, I'd have stepped aside right here. It's a good thing I'm not Moses. But Moses, though, he jumps in front, in between. He mediates and prays to God for the people. And for the sake of Moses, not for the sake of the people, for the sake of Moses, God does not kill the people that day. Now, when God says to him, okay, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind. He repented of what he was going to do to them, of the evil which he thought to do to them. Now, the word evil, ra in Hebrew, just means bad, okay? In Hebrew, you speak of an evil storm or an evil earthquake or an evil sickness, okay? Bad. But in English, we have bad and evil. We make these distinctions, okay? So, and then what do we mean by repented? It means, he changed his mind. How could God change his mind? It's immutable. Well, what's happened? The people haven't changed. God hasn't changed, right? But Moses has changed. Moses has interceded for the people. And for the sake of Moses, God saves the people. Really important for understanding the New Testament. St. Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, he died for us while we were yet sinners. Right? Moses intercedes for the people. They're right now still down there. When God says, okay, I won't kill them all, Moses. Well, God says that, the people are still down there in the middle of this fertility cult. So Moses goes down. He sees what the people are doing. He throws down the tablets of stone and breaks them. This is verse 19. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, and ground it up into powder, made them drink it with water. Wow, a little rough, huh? How do you burn gold? Well, it's not gold. It's made out of acacia wood. They made a structure out of acacia wood. And then they would have plated it with gold. And so he burns the whole thing up, and he grinds it up, and it makes him drink it. Verse 21. And why does he make him drink it? We'll come back to that. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of the Lord burn. This people set on evil, for they said to us, make us a God who shall go before us. As for Moses, we don't know where he is. Verse 20, verse, so I said, let me take your gold. So I took it, I put it in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. Really? Verse 25, and when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on Yahweh's side? Who is on Yahweh's side? Notice we're not, it's not a question of are you on God's side versus the world? It's who's, you got to choose your God. You want Yahweh or you want Apis? Yahweh or the gods of Egypt? Make your choice. Which God are you going to worship? Which one are you going to align with? He said, who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. Those are his brethren. And he says to them, put every man his sword in his side and go to and fro in the camp, gate in the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Remember, how many people are out there? 12,000 men of Israel plus women and children. How many more you got? Women and children. You have 600,000 men plus women and children. And so you have somewhere over 2 million maybe Israelites. And then you've got a great mixed multitude of Gentiles out there. So you could throw on just at least another 2 or 3, million there. So, well, just round numbers, very conservative numbers would be about 5 million. Look what it says. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell among the people that day about 3,000. And Moses said, today you have not killed enough people. No, look, it says today you've ordained yourself for the service of the Lord. Each one of the son and his brother at the cost of his life, he may bestow a blessing upon you this day. So the Levites chose as a tribe, they said, we will be with the Lord. We'll be with Yahweh. We'll be with your God, Moses. This is Moses' own tribe, right? They're Levites. But they only killed 3,000. So they missed a few. But the purpose was not to kill every Israelite. The purpose was to kill the idolaters. As far as we can discern by reading the text, not every one of them had committed idolatry. Now, how did they know who had committed idolatry and who didn't? I don't know. But St. Ephrem suggests that there's a reason for Moses grinding up the calf and making him drink it. If you look at Numbers chapter 5, you don't have to turn there right now, but Numbers chapter 5, if a man suspects that a woman has committed adultery, but he did not catch her in the act, he didn't see it happen, but he simply suspects it. Then she's brought to the tent of meeting, and the priest gives her some ashes from the altar and some dust from the sanctuary and a little water, mixes it together, has her drink it. And if her belly swells, her legs swell, she gets sick, then that means she was a sinner. She had committed adultery, and she is to be stoned. But if she does not get sick from drinking this, then she is not committed adultery, and the man can no longer accuse her of adultery. This is a way to protect the innocent woman. So what St. Ephrem suggests is that this is something like this is going on, that Moses knows the law, they shall not worship another god. They are wedded to him like a husband and wife. And if they've worshiped another god, then this is really not just idolatry, it's covenantal adultery, which is a concept we find all over in the prophets. Covenantal adultery is idolatry. And so he made them drink, and they all drank, but those who had committed adultery or idolatry had become sick from the drink, had become swollen or whatever, and then they could easily discern who would be killed with the sword. All right. What's interesting here is the 3,000 should remind you of something else. Right? 3,000. Where have you heard about 3,000? Anyone remember 3,000 from anywhere else in the Bible? Macrina? Anyone?
Pentecost.
Pentecost. Good. Good. Pentecost. So Pentecost is where you heard 3,000, right? Well, yeah, you've heard it at Pentecost twice, because where are they right now? They're in the midst of the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is the celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, 50 days from Passover, from when they left Egypt. And at the first Passover, or the first Pentecost, they received the law, but as St. Stephen says, just before they killed him, they did not keep it, right? They had worshiped the works of their hands. And so at the first Pentecost, 3,000 were put to death at the hands of the Levites and the Aaronite priesthood, the first priests. Luke shows us at the first Pentecost of the New Covenant, the first Pentecost of the New Covenant, 50 days from the Passover of Jesus, from death to life, that they received the law, the word of God, in their hearts. Jeremiah had said in chapter 31, verse 31 and following, that in the new covenant would not be like the old one, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the one they broke, though I was their husband. God says, rather, I will put my word, my law, in their heart, in their flesh, so that they will know internally what is the law. And so Luke shows us this happens in the new Pentecost. The law, the word of God, descends into the hearts of the disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. People think of the of Pentecost as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit was given, but for what reason? So that the word of God would dwell in the hearts of man. And then the word of God, as Jesus says, comes out of their heart and out of their mouth, right? What is in the heart comes out of the mouth. And so they begin to speak the word of God to the people who needed to hear. And on that day, 3,000 of the crowds that were there, crowds, millions gathered there in Jerusalem, 3,000 were brought back to life at the hands of the new priesthood through repentance and baptism into Jesus. Glory be to Jesus Christ, the Word of God descended into our hearts with His eternal Father, His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.